as I read from this, the book that we love. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the gospel of the Lord. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we have come to this place, that we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and our cup is overflowing, as it were. Things are good. Our bank accounts are healthy. Our children are well. We are enjoying our marriage, our relationships. And yet others of us come here and our hearts are in distress. Some of us are even in despair. Things are not well. They haven't been well for a long time, and it's all that we can do to hold it together this morning. And Lord, I further recognize that some of us come here and we have tremendous faith in you. We believe that you're real, that you love us, that you have something to say to us this morning. And yet others of us come here with dealing with all sorts of doubts swimming around in our minds. And I pray, oh God, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here with faith or with much doubt, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. We've all come here, sat in these chairs, standing at this pulpit, with an unrelenting need to know you, to hear from you, and to be changed by you. And I pray, O God, that you would show us how you have addressed this need in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a fall sermon series on the Gospel of Mark that we're calling Immediately, the Urgent Mission of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you about a ritual that I think most pastors have, and I certainly do, and I'm going to make a little comparison to our church renovation project. Some of you weren't here for this, but few years ago, 2014, consequential year for many of us, our iron space room, which if you haven't seen it, it's this beautiful room just down to the side here, had no wall. And I was preaching through the book of Nehemiah and had this idea, you know, we should renovate this room. And we needed to put up approximately 1,100 square foot of commercial grade 5/8 inch drywall. And we had no money, or very little money, and so we had this volunteer named Dave. And I remember working with him to receive this enormous pile of drywall, and we received the drywall at the loading dock, and we wheeled it over and stacked it against the wall ready for the work to begin. And I had never seen this happen before, but as I was ready to move on, Dave was just staring at these metal studs that someone else had put in. And just staring at them. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, I'm mentally preparing for the task that lay ahead. And I say that because every summer, my family leaves for the same 2 weeks every year. We go up to the Adirondack Mountains for the last 2 weeks of August. And for me, those 2 weeks are me staring at the wall that's called Ironworks Church. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Every single year, I sort of ask this question, do I want to do this again? Do I want to pastor for the next year? And I read a statistic that I think it's north of 80% of pastors actually ask this question on a very regular basis. And there's a couple things that come to mind. Number one is the profound love that I have for you individually. Right, that I love you, I treasure so immensely being your pastor. But I'll tell you that that love is actually not enough to convince me to maintain doing this. Right, there's something that else that has to be there. And I'll tell you that for me, it is the urgency of the mission to which Jesus has called me. That I believe that the mission that we have at this church is worthy of the sacrifices that Christ has asked me to make. And for me, this is why I'm here, what I'm doing. And I want to put this before you in this sermon series with basically two questions. Number one, what is the mission of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is for you? And then number two, is it urgent for you? What is the mission and is it urgent? Let's talk about the first question. What is the mission of Jesus Christ? I wonder how you would answer that question. No doubt some of you would say, you know, the mission of Jesus Christ was to break the bonds of injustice, right? Because he certainly did that in many cases, and you would be correct. Others of you would say the mission of Jesus Christ was to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, and oh boy, would you be correct if you said that. And those are true answers. Another of you might say, you know, Jesus came to heal what's broken in our bodies in this world, and you also would be correct. And I say that because there's various aspects of what Jesus came to do, but there's one that is very prominent in the Gospel of Mark that I almost never hear about, but this passage brings up in technicolor for you, and that is this. Jesus Christ comes to confront the forces of evil that are at work in your life and your circumstances. Let me repeat that. Jesus, his mission is to confront the forces of evil that are at work right now in you, your family, your marriage, your workplace, that you're probably unaware of. That's why he came. And this passage is going to bring that out in significant detail. And I want to break up our passage under these three headings. Number one, the reality and the nature of evil. Number two, how Jesus deals with evil. And then number three, the ultimate defeat of evil. Let's get into it. Number one, the reality of evil. For me, as I've shared in recent sermons, probably the most significant event in my life were the events of September 11th, as I was confronted with the reality of the horror of that situation, being in New York City, working actually with a recovery effort shortly thereafter. And one of the discussions that took place culturally around the events of September 11th was a discussion about evil, right? George Bush used to like to use that word in reference to the events, and there was a debate at that time, you know, is evil really a thing, right? Is evil really a thing that we should be talking about in those categories? And, you know, when I was writing this sermon, I wanted to make a big point out about convincing you that, yes, evil's really a thing. But then I started doing some research at the New York Times and finding out that, you know, our culture actually has moved past that question to the point that now our culture says, yes, evil's really a thing. And what one op-ed brought out is that evil is now used primarily in reference to people of an opposing political party. For example, there was a tragic incident where someone serving in Congress was shot not too long ago. You might remember that, right? Horrific thing that happened, right? And immediately, commentators are going out and talking about the evil of the opposing party, right? So in our day and age, evil exists, but it's primarily those who would oppose you politically, right? That's the tactic du jour. Is that really the essence of evil, I wonder? Well, the mission of Jesus is significantly bound up in this question. I'll share a couple of statements that indicate this. Number one, in John, the beginning of John's gospel, he summarizes the coming of Jesus in this way. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right, and then early in Mark, the narrative tends to focus in on the confrontation of Jesus with demonic powers. And it raises a question that I want to bring out for you. Right? Jesus comes and immediately he encounters the demonic in his mission. Now, where's the first place you would expect to see Satan and demons show up? If you were to be open to the fact that Satan is real, that demons are real, where's the first place you would go look for them? Right? Someone might say, you know, I've heard that there's crazy stuff that happens in Haiti. For example, someone said that to me, right? Sure. Where's the first place you would look? Where's the first place that Jesus found one? Answer, the church. Right? Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it's in that place, it's in those circumstances, where he encounters the embodiment of evil itself, in the possession of a demon. And, you know, it's interesting, Paul wants to put this before those reading in the city of Ephesus, where he says, you know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over, listen to this, this present darkness. This is not, he's not describing a past situation, but he's saying presently our lives are summarized by a wrestling against certain forces. Right? And I was thinking about, you know, what does evil look like? You know, is it really an opposing political party? And one of the things that are brought out in these narratives concerning possession, you know, the most basic nature of evil that surfaces in all of the possession readings is the issue of control, right? So you typically will encounter a person who is controlled by a force to do things opposite of what that person will do after such control is released. And it was interesting because I was thinking through, you know, where do we see, what issues do I see come up in my own life and in the life of this church? And so many of them, friends, are deeply connected with issues of control. So for example, if you've ever suffered from addiction, right? Addiction, by definition, is where you are under the influence of something else to the point that it controls your choices, your actions, your longings, your cravings. It is incredibly hard to resist, right? That's one issue that comes up some. There's another issue that comes up, and actually more frequently and actually more powerfully. That's the issue of shame, right? So pastors, we all hear this comment like, Pastor, I'm sorry I missed church, but I was too ashamed to come. I have to get my life together before I can come and be in God's presence, right? And so shame, you know, accusations of failure exercise profound influence and profound control, right? And I was thinking, you know, there's a discussion in the counseling world, at least in the counseling I've been trained in, there's a discussion called controlling influences, right? What influences in your life are exercising the most control? Right? Some of us might say, you know, security and safety. You know, I'm most controlled by a desire to be safe. Others of us might say, you know, I'm most controlled by a desire to adventure. And therefore, safety is secondary. You know, what I really want to do is jump out of the airplane, which I really do want to do, by the way. That's another matter. Right? Others might say, you know, I'm driven. My controlling influence is a desire for success. That is more important to me than safety, more important than adventure. I want to succeed. Right? I wonder what you would say for you is the controlling influence in your life over the last 5-10 years. Right? But as you ask that question, one of the things that the scripture informs us on is that underneath of those desires, whatever they are, whether you might approve of such desires or you might be ashamed of such desires, underneath all of your desires are forces at work to shape and to use them, and the aim of those forces is control. Right? That's how Satan typically shows up in the scriptures and certainly is showing up in this case. And so we ask the question, therefore, well, how does Jesus deal with evil? How does he deal with it? And Jesus comes into this synagogue. He encounters this presence, and of course he has an ability that we do not have to essentially exercise profound authority and to cast out the demon out of the man. Right, and he goes on and does that, and he stuns everyone. But there's something else that he does that I want to draw your attention to. And the first thing is that he prioritizes preaching. Right? Now, really interesting thing, one of the themes that recurs in especially the first chapters of Mark is that Jesus is always telling creatures and people to shut up. Right, so it's almost 100% whenever he sees a demon, he says, you may not tell people who I am, even though they're right. Right, people don't know yet. The Gospel of Mark is structured around a climax in chapter 8 where Peter finally figures it out. He says, a light bulb has gone on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's an interesting dynamic because all throughout the Gospel of Mark, the demons totally know this already. Jesus comes in the room, they say, you are the Holy One of God. They're absolutely correct. They're entirely orthodox in their statement. And Jesus relentlessly is, be silent. You may not speak. I don't want you to talk. Right? Why is he doing that? Why is he so relentless about this? And that's coupled with another activity in this passage that we see after his time of prayer, where he says, you know, I can't go on healing the sick right now. I need to go to the other towns and preach. And what Jesus is doing is he's prioritizing preaching. He's saying preaching is the way that my mission will be accomplished. And, you know, we'll see something in a couple of weeks when we go through Mark chapter 4. Jesus tells a parable of the sower. He talks about the seed falling on, you know, various kinds of soil. And it's interesting, where does Satan show up in that parable? I don't want to spoil the sermon for you too much. But he says, the presence of Satan is found in the distraction from the word. Right? So you might ask the question, you know, how do I encounter evil? What does it look like on a daily basis in my life? One answer is, it shows up when he is successful in distracting you from preaching and from the scripture. Right? And that's why, by the way, if you ever come to me and you say, I was so ashamed that I couldn't come to church, my heart breaks for you in that moment. It breaks for you for all sorts of reasons, but one of them is to say, you know, we are dealing with forces at work here that are far deeper and more powerful and more pervasive than you know, and you are subject to someone who is having his way with you right now as he is successful in you missing out on the word that God has for you. Right? So Jesus says, you know, we're going to accomplish my mission. And his mission is highlighted here as dealing with the forces of evil. And of course, he has this way of casting them out, but he seems to care more about preaching, right? That the scripture, the preaching of the word is a tool of choice for God's people to move forward. And I would just tell you, friends, it's one of the reasons that this year I long to see you not miss out on God's word, right? So Stan has created this incredible discipleship framework, and this morning I really received from going off to this one section that was dedicated to meditation, and I encountered the word of God in that time, right? And I will tell you that, you know, as you look, as you stare at the wall this year of what your life is, my simple plea for you is, you know, don't miss out on the word. Don't let the devil distract you with all sorts of good things from what God has for you in Scripture. Right? Jesus was relentless on this point. First is preaching, is receiving the word. The second thing that he prioritizes that I want to zero in on here a little bit is prayer. Right? So Jesus has an incredibly full day of ministry. He starts healing people, casting out diseases, and is overwhelmed with clients, so to speak. You know, and when you're church planting, right, just FYI, a huge issue in church planting is the issue of momentum, right? When something starts to happen and you start to receive momentum, you know, we are relentlessly taught when that happens, step on the gas, right? Capitalize on that momentum and, you know, build something bigger and move forward as best you can. But Jesus does the opposite. As his momentum is beginning to build, he leaves everyone and he goes and finds a desolate place, and there he prays. And Peter comes up as looking for him, saying, you know, everyone's looking for you. Don't you realize that we have, I tend to think, don't you realize that our momentum is off the charts and we need to step on the gas here, and that's what we should be doing? And it's after that time of prayer that Jesus has profound clarity about his mission. He says, you know, no, we don't need to do that. We need to go on to the next towns because that's, and to preach, because that's why I came. And friends, I want to put this before you. I've been, actually the primary kind of part of my own meditation this week has been on this question of prayer. You know, Jesus shows us here that the only way to deal ultimately with the forces at work in this world is actually through prayer. And Paul will echo this counsel in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where he says, you know, as we understand that we are wrestling with these forces, let us therefore pray at all times in the Spirit. Jesus will tell his disciples at the moment of his darkest hour, he will say, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And then Jesus gets up early while it's still dark, and he goes to a desolate place to give himself to prayer. Why would he do that? Why would you do that if you're not doing it, right? Why? What might convince you to do it? And the only answer can be is that it's worth it, that God has something for you in the desolate place, in the quiet hour, in prayer. Tim Keller, I was given a book on prayer by Tim Keller, and I was stunned because he tells a story of when he got prostate cancer in 1999, and they had other challenges going on for them at the time. He'd been pastoring for some time, and his wife, Kathy, came to him and said, you know, Tim, we need to change the way that we pray, and if we don't, I really don't think that our marriage and our family is going to make it. She sort of had, you know, a moment where she came to him, looked in the eyes, and said, we will not make it if we do not figure out how to pray. And so they started praying together every night. He started praying together, not just in the morning, but in the evening as well, and had a remarkable change. Now, if you ever read... there's a prayer journal by Flannery O'Connor. There's Katie there. I don't know if, have you read her prayer journal? So wonderful, wonderful kind of discovery about her own life and about the Lord. And one of the things she brings out is that in prayer, it's actually where you get to figure out, you get to know yourself. You get to realize how different you are than you think you are. It happens when you're alone with God, peering in to the scriptures, as it were, face to face. And Jesus goes off to this place. He encounters the forces of evil, and he recharges, as it were, not by sleep, but through prayer. And friends, I wonder when the last time you enjoyed the presence of God in prayer was. Just want to ask you that. When's the last time you enjoyed his presence, where it had a tangible effect on how you feel? When's the last time that happened? Some of you are saying, you know, it's never happened. That's okay. Right? It's okay. And in fact, I want you to be honest with yourself in this moment. Right? But what we're seeking to do in discipleship here at this church and the mission of Jesus Christ, the way that it will get done, is when you begin to experience that. Is when you begin to experience God's presence in prayer in such a way that it changes and that it shapes you, and that you come, as it were, face to face with him. Right? Where you become like a disciple who would say, the Lord is praying, and you would say, you know what? Let him pray longer. That is more important than the hundreds of people that are beating down the door. It's more important that he prays than that he attends to the hundreds of people beating down the door. You know, Martin Luther has a famous quote where he says, "I am overwhelmed with what I must do today, and therefore I need to spend 2 hours in prayer instead of one." And friends, I tell you because I think that there is a transition that goes on in the soul of a person where prayer goes from being a chore to being something that you long for. Right? And it becomes something that you long for when you begin to experience God's power. And where the force of the Holy Spirit begins to shape you more than the forces that are currently shaping you. And Jesus is modeling this for us as he deals with evil primarily through the preaching of the word and the communing with God in prayer. But there's a final defeat of evil that I want to bring your attention to, because Jesus didn't simply come to preach and to pray, right, as important as those things are. He doesn't come simply to preach and pray, but the spirits that encounter him are terrified of him, right? So whenever he comes into a room and they're there, they say, "What are you doing? Have you come to destroy us?" And they are absolutely terrified of him. Why? What is going on there? How does Jesus provide ultimate deliverance? And of course, if you know the story, and if you don't, I'd love to tell it to you, but if you know the story, Jesus comes, he prays, he preaches, he heals, he ministers. Over time, some small number of people begin to figure out that there's more to this man than they know. But he does something else. As he comes to this upper room, when he's with his disciples, celebrating the Passover, and he says, "You know, I've come not primarily to preach, not primarily to pray, not primarily to heal, but I've come to be broken." That my mission was to come and to be broken. And he absorbs into himself all of the sin, all of the brokenness of this world. And he declares victory over evil in that moment. And when you think about it, right, the strongest controlling influence, I believe, is the power of shame. And when Jesus comes and the demons are so afraid of him, because what he does is he comes and he says, "I have destroyed the power of shame, the power of sin." In fact, Colossians chapter 2 will say that when Jesus cancels out your debt, that he pronounces victory over all of the forces of this world that seek to control you. And therefore, friends, it stands to reason that if you and I want to experience freedom from these controlling influences, whatever they are, the place we will find it at is actually at this table, where in prayer we look Jesus right in the eyes and he says, "You know what, all of your sin, all of your failures, all of your shames, I have canceled them. I have canceled them out." Right? Chrissy and I closed on a house on Thursday. Anyone, it was a sublime feeling, you know, signing these papers that we received keys and the bank received a promise to pay, right? You know, and I think sometimes, what would it be like to be at a closing ceremony for a house that you work so hard to, you know, get this mortgage on, and you sign all the papers, and then someone from the bank comes in and he shreds them all. He says, "You don't owe me anything." Friends, Jesus Christ has done that for you if you belong to him. He has looked you right in the eye and he says, "You have accrued a pile of debt and I have canceled it all." And when that realization begins to take root in your soul, the devil has absolutely no way to control you. Absolutely no way. His power is hindered. Martin Luther, this is a Martin Luther sermon, sorry. This is what he says. I'll give you this counsel as we close. He says, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." So friends, I humbly put this before you. We have an urgent mission here at Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. I have an urgent mission to see you set free from the controlling forces in your life that are wreaking havoc all over the place. I see it. I see it in my own soul. And it is urgent that we are set free from those forces. We experience that through the Word, through prayer, as those means of grace make what happened at this table real for you, so that you can say to Satan, "What do you have on me? You have nothing on me. I renounce all shame this morning. I renounce all guilt this morning. I renounce all of your control on me this morning, because everything has been canceled. The mortgage has been shredded. I'm free." Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you this morning. And I pray, O Christ, that your power would come in incredible measure into my life and into the life of all of us here this morning. I pray, O Christ, that wherever we find ourselves, whether we are sitting here under shame, whether we are sitting here under failure, whether we are sitting here under guilt, that we would experience the cancellation of our debts this morning. That we would experience your incredible power in this way. We pray this in your name. Amen.